the book of Matthew, chapter 26, almost at the end. Last week we saw the first 30 verses of Matthew chapter 26 as the Lord had this last meal with his apostles, with his disciples, his close followers. We saw how that there's a lady there who gave the only precious thing she had, perfume, and she gave it in worship. She poured it on Jesus as symbolically she was preparing him for burial. We see Jesus finally again reminding his apostles that his time was going to be up. He was going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. But that wasn't going to be the end of the story. He was going to rise again. And today we'll pick up from verses 31 and end at verses 46. As Jesus predicts a major fall away, all his followers, his close followers, these 12 would then be 11, would desert him. And then Jesus prays. We see him praying as he was looking at the cross that was coming his way. He was looking at his painful death coming just the next day. Let's pray as we start. Lord, we again, as we open up your word, we just look at your love, Lord. How that Jesus, you knew that we would betray you, that our sin would take you to the cross, but you loved us so deeply that you never once throw us away. Lord, your love is so deep, it's so wide, so high. We can't reach the bottom of it. We cannot climb to the top of it, neither go around it, Lord. We swim in your love. And thank you so much for your great love. Lord, we just as we look at the events leading up to your death, your crucifixion, Lord, we also want to be reminded that it's our sin that took you to the cross. And that on the cross you gave us righteousness. You gave us holiness. And thank you so much for washing us white as snow. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now Jesus, of course, knew what was going to happen. He foreknew that Peter and all the disciples would go into hiding after he was arrested. That he knew that they would be in fear, fearing for their own lives. If their master would be arrested and crucified, how about them? And he tells Peter that, "You know what, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to all fall away. You're going to desert me. You're going to leave me alone." Now, we know Peter, he is very rash to speak. Have you met people who almost all the time they think after they have spoken? Peter is one of those. Peter does not pause to think about the words of Christ warning him about his denial. He is just responds rashly, denying that he would do the very thing that Jesus was telling him was going to do. Now, when God speaks to you about anything, tell you what, we should better listen. Because God knows everything. He knows everything. Peter should have been listening. Peter should have been asking questions. So, Lord, I know you know everything. I don't want to deny you. How can I not deny you? You know, Peter just says, you know, even if it's dying, I'll die with you. You know, the very place that Peter thought he was strong, he actually was weak. To this point, we have seen Peter very courageous. He's the one who jumps into the water, right? He's the one who does the very daring things in the faith. Peter is a very daring guy. And in his courage and boldness, we've also seen that he's a man of faith. He believes in Jesus. He has real faith. But no one is prone to failure. How many of us in this room can accept that at one point we failed? All of us. All of us are prone to fail like Peter and like the disciples. It's very comforting to know that even when we fail, even when God knows that we're going to fail, he still loves us. He still cares for Peter. He's going to restore Peter after his failure. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that is where that verse is pulled out. I'll strike the shepherd. The verse says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." They must have been remembering the words of Jesus. If they persecuted me, your master, they're going to persecute you also. So what happened? At least they had to take off for dear life. Then in verses 36 to 46, Jesus prays. Jesus goes to the Father with the deepest sorrow ever. Deepest sorrow ever known to man. As he would literally sweat blood. So let's pick up from verses 36. Verse 36, then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you so will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." After warning them about his rejection, his denial, and their fall away, he then goes to this place we call the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a garden of olives, and it was there that olive oil was squeezed out from those olive fruits. Somebody said, just as the olives would be crushed to squeeze out the oil, the Son of God would also be crushed, squeezing out his blood, nevertheless working out for salvation. Jesus, in deep sorrow, so disturbed, so grieved, in part knowing the physical pain that was going to suffer, he also was going to suffer emotional pain. Have you ever been rejected? And of course, the spiritual separation from the Father for the very first time. And in this moment of sorrow, of anticipating pain, emotional pain, physical pain, spiritual separation from the Father, he fell on his face and prayed. Prayer is a good place for us to go before the Father, especially during times of sorrow. Now, that does not mean that we only pray when we're in trouble. Do you know people like that? Are you one of those? It's only when you're in trouble that you pray, that you remember to pray. No. But when we are faced with adversity, when we are faced with pain, when we are faced with grief, we have a place to fall at the Father's feet. We have a place to sit, the feet of God. We have a place to cry. We have a shoulder to lean on, God Himself, our Father. Now you can be thinking with me, Jesus knew the trouble ahead of him. He knew he was going to be unfairly arrested, knew he was going to be illegally tried, he knew he was going to be painfully crucified. There was only one way for him to go through. Now, sometimes we see trouble ahead of us, and what we pray for is, God, take me around it, right? I never want to go through that pain. I never want to go through that. We pray for deliverance, right? Lord, deliver me from, you know, that person. I never want to meet them. I never want to talk to them. Maybe we are sick, and you know you're going to take an injection, right? I have a good friend who is so terrified of injections. Imagine this kind of a person, and you know you have to have that injection. You pray for all the strength you need to take in the pain, right? I remember going through a very minor surgery, and I was just hoping, oh, up to almost the last minute, I was praying, God, can you just heal me, you know? I don't have to be cut and sewn. It's one thing to know that you actually have to go through the pain. And it's another to know that maybe God will deliver me from the trouble. For the case of Jesus, he knew for sure he was going to die. Now, if you know for sure that you have to go through a certain pain, the mode of your prayer is going to be the deepest ever. Because this is a place of our strength. You know you have to face somebody. You know you have to go through certain pain. You have to, whatever the situation. You go to the Father with the deepest intimacy. At the moment when we are so tried is actually when we get so close to God. We almost feel Him touch us. At least we almost want to feel Him hold us. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. A cup is a picture of wrath in scriptures. It's a picture of God's judgment, God's anger. He knew that God's wrath was going to be poured upon him. Not because he had done anything wrong, but for the sake of each one of us. Now, it could be comforting to know that the person you're going to make the sacrifice for at least cares about you, right? You can be encouraged to know that, you know what, I'm going to go through this because the person I'm doing it for cares about me. How about when you know the person that you're actually going to make the sacrifice for doesn't even care? He's actually said bye-bye to you, like we're going to see these men. Just like us before Jesus touched us. We didn't care about him, did we? It's painful. But it says, not as I will, but your will be done. A prayer is actually asking God to do his will. As for Jesus, God, if this is the way you want to save people, this is the way you want to effect redemption, buy back the people who had sold themselves to sin, your will be done. Do it. If it means taking my life, Father, you do it. Prayer is not actually trying to avoid God's will or trying to get God to do what we want him to do. Jesus, he assures us that prayer is actually submitting to what God wants to do. If he wants you to go through the pain, like, yes, Lord, I just need the strength to go through that pain. He wants you to go through some grief, some sorrow. Yes, Lord, please. Just help me go through it, because it's your will, so that your will be done. In the company of his disciples, whom he asks that, you know what, guys, we in a dangerous place, my time is almost up, let's go and pray. No doubt they must have been so tired and, you know, they fell asleep. And Jesus confronts them, can't you watch and pray with me just for an hour? It's interesting, they don't have any response, do they? They're just like, hey, have you ever woken somebody up from sleep? Talk to them and like, hey, what are you talking about? Where are we? They have no response. And he tells them in verse 41, watch and pray lest you fall, lest you enter into temptation. But secondly, we see prayer as a means of actually being safe from the devil's traps. So one, prayer is actually submitting, allowing God to do what he wants to do. Secondly, prayer is actually a shield. When we pray, we are protecting ourselves. We are setting guard against the enemy. And we need to be aware that we have an enemy who is always after us, always shooting at us, always accusing us, always tempting us, always setting up traps for us. And prayer is that shield that we should always have. A person who prays is one who actually is surrounding themselves to be safe and secure from temptation, because they are there, right? Every day. Either drawn by our own desires, selfish desires, lustful desires, or a trap for the enemy, temptation is always there. There is that trap that is always before us, trying to get us to sin. And Jesus says to them, you had better be praying so that you don't get to fall into temptation, into the devil's traps. Each time we fall to sin, it's most likely that we did not shield ourselves enough in prayer. That we stopped talking to God, because you know prayer is talking to God. And we stopped talking to God, we started listening to our own selfish desires or to another voice altogether. He prays a second time, if it's possible, let this cup be taken away. But not my will, your will be done. He comes back, they are sleeping again. Three times they were asleep. It was impossible for God to save us by any other means. It was impossible. There was no other perfect man on earth, and there will never be 100% perfect a man. Our salvation would never have come through any other man who is actually not just 100% man and perfect, but God himself. So salvation could only be possible in Jesus Christ because, one, he was perfect as a man. It requires that only a perfect person can redeem an imperfect one. But we know that there's nobody perfect. right? Apart from Jesus, the only person perfect is God. So you can see that on one possibility was that he was man, perfect man. The second possibility is that he's God himself. God alone can save. God alone can forgive those who have offended him. That's us. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." A perfect man. God in the flesh is the only one who could effect our salvation. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 43 to 44, that during that time, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So Matthew does not record this. Luke records it. And as he was praying in pain, in grief, in emotional distress, an angel appears to strengthen him, deliver a message to him from God, a strengthening message. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus anticipating his death goes to pray, and tell you what, God responds by giving him strength. Now we are here looking at Jesus as a man, right? He's going to die on the cross as a man. And as a man, of course, is, in our day's language, depressed, overly stressed, to the extent of his blood capillaries bursting forth and going through his sweat glands. As it were, he was sweating blood. Now, I'm told that that is the deepest stress that a human can suffer. And in fact, doctors say that nobody can actually survive if they go to that level of depression physically, because you're going to sweat out all your blood. You're going to be anemic and die. Now, no man in history, in medical history, has been so stressed, so strained, so squeezed to sweat blood. No one. If you ever get so stressed and you sweat blood, please report it to the news. You'll make news. But it's actually a medical condition. It is the deepest. If you complain about stress, Jesus was extremely in agony, physically, not for anything else but to satisfy God's wrath. The wrath that was supposed to be poured upon us would be poured upon him. I grew up in a very large family. There were 13 children. And sometimes, either my brother or sister would do something and accuse me. And maybe I would do it back. I would do something and say, it's so-and-so. So at one point, you kind of pay the price for somebody else's mistake. Maybe you've experienced that. It is so annoying. It is very annoying that you get punished for somebody else's fault. It is so annoying that you actually get to revenge. Jesus was going to die, not for his fault, but for ours. One Christian said, "The struggle at the cross was first won in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane." The struggle and the struggles that we all will have to go through will only be won in prayer. The struggle against sin, the struggle against temptation, only won in prayer. And John chapter 17 gives us a clue how much more he prayed. Here we only see him say a sentence or two, then goes back, comes back, finds his disciples sleeping, wakes them up, goes back. If you can flip to John chapter 17, we see the content of Jesus' prayer. You can open up there. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his voice to heaven and said, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus prays there in the first three verses that God would be glorified. And that should be the content of every prayer that we say. God, be glorified. Be honored in all this. Rarely do we think that God can be honored and glorified in our pains, in our sufferings. But he actually is. As we, through that suffering, express our confidence in him. In verse 4 it says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He asked that the Father be glorified. He asked that he be glorified. He says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So after praying that God be glorified, his Father, after praying that he would be glorified, he asked that that the Father would protect those who would believe in him. There was danger ahead. This world is a dangerous place. And Jesus prays that the Father would preserve the lives of those followers of his in his day, and of course us who would believe in him later. He says that as you keep them together, as you protect them, keep them united, help them be one. These were different men from different places. They spoke different languages. And Jesus prays that they would be one, that they would be united. I think that's the beauty of Christianity, that people from all nations, tongues, and tribes, as the Bible describes, can be united in worship, in prayer, in fellowship. That is not found in any other belief. It's not found in Islam. It's not found in Hinduism. It's not found in Buddhism. It's not found anywhere. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can be united in our differences and diversities. It says, keep them one. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus prays that his followers would be full of joy joy is not just happiness. It's not just smiling. It is deeper than just a laughter. You know, because happiness depends on the circumstances around us. Joy is experienced regardless of the circumstances around us. Everything can look terribly sorrowful, but a person full of joy experiences deeper happiness than just the external. He prays that we would be fulfilled. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew that these men had more to do. He knew that they had a message to carry. He knew that the gospel had to spread across the world. And he prays that they would be protected from the evil one. It says there in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify means set apart. And Jesus prays that we would be set apart by the truth, by this very word that we are reading. Set apart for him, for his service. It says, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Everybody who would come to Jesus is prayed for here, that they all may be one. Jesus mentions that aspect of unity again, that we may be one. So that they may be one in us, that the world may know that you sent me. Our unity actually tells the whole world that we love Jesus. And any form of disunity, of course, communicates that you probably believe in somebody else, not Jesus. Because wherever the Lord is, there must be unity. Even at differences and diversities, unity remains. We are one in him. It says in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Three times Jesus prays that we would remain united. This was a similar message that we had on Sunday, that, you know, much as God made us different, Jews and Gentiles, black and white. What color are the Chinese? Orange. That we would be united, just as Jesus the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. Now, unity does not mean we are going to think the same, that we are going to agree on everything. It does not mean that we will never have different opinions. No. We will actually have different opinions. We'll actually have different methods. We'll actually have different gifts, different approaches. But the unity should stay. We are one. We are brothers and sisters. Even when we quarrel. Right? If you grow up in a home and you quarrel with your brother or sister or father or mother, does that mean that you're no longer part of the home anymore? No, you still live under the same roof. There are Christians who think, okay, if you disagree with me, then you go your way. No. We can disagree and it's fine. We agree, it's fine. Three times Jesus emphasizes that we have to remain united just as he is with the Father. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known you. Rather, these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus finally prays that God would take his followers safely home, that they would share in the beauty, the glory that he was going to. I think that brightens everything, doesn't it? As Jesus, well knowing was going to die, he looks farther than his death. He looks farther than the pain, farther than everything else. He looks to the point when everything is going to be perfect, that God was going to live with all his followers in beauty, in perfection, in glory. Now, when we look beyond our pains and our griefs and sorrows, everything else falls in place. When we overly pay attention to the pain that we are going through, it clouds everything. Our world stops right there. And that is a normal tendency, right? When you're going through whatever the trouble is, you hardly see everything else on the other side. All you see is your trouble. All you see is the pain. All you're wondering is, when will I ever get out of this trouble? When will I ever get to the other side? But tell you what, truth is, we will be on the other side. That trouble will one day come to an end, even in this very life. And that brightens our face during trouble, doesn't it? In fact, in another place, the Bible says that even when we lose people, when people die, friends, loved ones, anyone, we don't sorrow that like those who don't have hope. We don't mourn like, this is the end of the world. No. When we suffer loss, when we suffer pain, when we get sick, when we go through a terrible thing in this planet, we don't cry like we don't have hope. And in fact, we should not. We should not weigh like, the world has come to an end. No, there is much more. Much, much more. I love it that Jesus prays for us. The Bible says he actually lives to make intercession to each one of us. As we've seen, Jesus praying. Now back to Matthew 26. There are two elements of his prayer that we should all take home with us. Prayer is coming under what God wants to do. God, you want to do something through this? Please do it. Do it. Prayer is not God. I don't want to go through it, so can you please take me to the other side of it? Prayer is not commanding God's hand. God, I command you to whatever. I cancel that in Jesus' name. Sorry. If God wants you to go through it, you will have to go through it. You can't cancel it in his name. It's his will, right? If he says, I want you to go through here, and you say, okay, God, I cancel that in your name. He's like, sorry, you can cancel it in my name. It's actually my will. I want you to go through it. Secondly, prayer is for our own protection. If you ever find yourself in a place of prayerlessness, you've basically set yourself as a target for the enemy without any protection. Prayer keeps us away from the devil's traps. And thirdly, as we see from John 17 and from all through Jesus' prayer here in Matthew chapter 26, prayer gives us strength. Right? prayer is a place of our strength. That when we are anticipating trouble, maybe you are anticipating trouble. Maybe you are in trouble. And trouble has this tendency of weakening us. People break down. We all break down when we are going through trouble, don't we? We cry. We isolate ourselves. We respond differently. But it's all a fact that we get weak. We get emotionally weak. We get physically weak. We actually often get spiritually weak. Sometimes we get so troubled that we don't even want to pray. Have you been there? You don't even know how to pray. But even in such a moment of weakness, prayer is there to strengthen us. Prayer psychs us up for the trouble. It's coming, let it come. We only get that strength to say, God, your will be done, only in prayer. Only in prayer. If we don't pray, we'll run, we'll take off. When we have to face our giants in life, our strength is in prayer. Okay, now we're not just going to theoretically learn about prayer. We're actually going to pray. All right? So I want us to find somebody, whoever is nearest to you, two or three people, and just pray for one another as God guides. Please, let's